We continue this evening in our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 5, and we continue in this chapter this evening. Last time, you may remember, we were looking in Romans chapter 5 at verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And we pointed out that at this juncture in the epistle, the Apostle Paul, he begins a new section. He doesn't begin a new subject as such, but he begins to deal in some considerable detail the background to what he has been saying up to this point in the epistle to the Romans. From the very beginning, right up to chapter 5 at verse 11, Paul has been expounding the need for justification because all have sinned and so on. And he has been explaining to us how it is that we are justified by faith alone. And he begins the first part of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, in reminding us of the blessings and the consequences that flow from being justified by faith. We have peace with God, we have access to grace, this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in tribulations, and so on. And Paul has been telling us all the blessednesses that come to us having been justified by faith. And from verse 12, Paul begins to go into the background of what he has been saying thus far in the epistle. And we looked at verse 12 on its own last time, and we were emphasizing, you remember, the one man. Wherefore by one man sin entered the world. And then we emphasized the reality of sin and the reality of death. Now, I was going to go on from there to look at the next two verses, 13 and 14. But I've been thinking further about this, and in order to understand properly this section from verse 12 to the end of this chapter 5 in Romans, it is good for us to take the big picture. What is this section all about? And so what I'm going to do this evening is to look at these verses as a whole. So let's read from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll try to see what is Paul actually doing here in this very closely reasoned argument and presentation of the gospel that he's presenting to us. So from verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or the type, typos, of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, or many died, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the commentators are more or less agreed that this is perhaps the most difficult passage in the whole of the Bible to unravel, not because the language is difficult, but because the concepts are difficult for us to grasp. It is a very closely reasoned and logical presentation that Paul is making in these particular verses. And not only are these verses, 12 to 21 in chapter 5 in Romans, among possibly the most difficult to understand in the complexity and in the harmony of Paul's teaching, but they are also among the most important. Indeed, more than one commentator makes the point that this is probably the most important statement of the gospel in the whole of the epistle to the Romans. And I would not disagree with that. And many commentators, if you read the commentaries, you will find that there are quite a variety of interpretations and indeed arguments as to what the apostle precisely is driving at in these verses. So we're going to take the big picture. And sometimes it's good for us, when you're considering anything, really, to take the big picture, to see the wood in its entirety, and then begin to look at the trees. And I'm putting to you that this is one of those passages of Scripture where it is good to get this overall view. And then, God willing, in the next number of weeks, we're going to analyse what Paul is saying verse by verse, because he is saying a great deal. In fact, there is a certain amount of repetitiousness in what the apostle is saying. But these repetitions are not exactly just merely repetitions. They are saying the same thing in a different way, reinforcing and elaborating. There is a development of argument here, reaching the great climax, of course, in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in dealing with these verses 12 onwards, he is leading up to that a great statement in verse number 21. This is what all this is about, that as sin once reigned, it no longer reigns, but it is grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to look at the apostles' teaching in the big picture here, and then, as I say, we'll be able to fit into a proper context the various utterances that the apostle makes in some considerable detail. Now, how then are we going to look at this? Well, I want to emphasize three things. I want to emphasize, first of all, that what Paul is actually doing here, he is giving to us an explanation. He is outlining an explanation of quite a number of facts and factors that have a bearing upon the gospel. And then the second thing I want to emphasize this evening is that he is drawing here a contrast between Adam and Christ. He is emphasizing that Adam did something that affects us all, and he is saying that Christ has done something also that affects us all. And then the third issue that I want to address this evening is in the form of a question, and the question is, well, why is this important? And when I ask that question, why is this important, I don't mean why is the teaching important as such, but why is it important to grasp what Paul is saying in the way that he says it? Why is this passage important? Why must we understand what Paul is saying from the beginning right through to the end of this section? So we're going to be looking at this in outline this evening in these three broad emphases. And so we begin, first of all, emphasizing that Paul is explaining something here. And then we ask the question, well, if he is explaining something, what is he explaining? And he is explaining what he has been dealing with in verses 1 to 11. He is explaining justification by faith. He is explaining the reality of justification and the blessings of justification. And he has been emphasizing this in the first half of the chapter. And he is simply explaining further in this second half of the chapter. But he's doing it at a deeper level. He is going behind the scenes, so to speak, to paint the background canvas against which we are to understand the gospel. What is the gospel all about? And there's a sense in which we can't really appreciate the gospel unless we appreciate what Paul is saying here in these verses 12 to 21. Because when Paul is explaining to us justification by faith, he is explaining to us justification by faith in the context of the reality of human history. These things that Paul is speaking about concerning Adam and concerning Christ are historical events. He is talking about two men, and we'll come to that later on in the sermon. So there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul here is explaining the gospel, and he's explaining the gospel against the grim reality of human history. Human history is a bloodthirsty history. It is a history of death. It is a history of a great deal of cruelty and injustice and so on. We don't need to emphasize all that. There is a sense in which the story of man, as Winston Churchill put it so well, the history of man is the history of warfare. And you will find that that is largely true. Towns, when they, in the beginning, began to be built, surrounded by walls, basically for defense, because it was man against man, tribe against tribe, and you've only to read the early chapters in the book of Genesis to find that warfare was soon part of the life of the sinful fallen race. And so man's condition, in a sense, is being explained here. Why is man as he is? What is the explanation? Everybody who thinks seriously about man in his present condition, they do agree in the main, as far as I understand it, they do agree that there is something evil in man. Man seems to be an evil creature. And evil very often comes easily to us, much more easily than doing good. And sometimes we have to struggle to do what is right. But we can be easily coerced by bad example, by suggestions or whatever. We can be easily led astray to do something that is recognized even in our conscience as not the right thing to do. Now the Bible calls this sin. And I'm emphasizing the word sin because men do recognize there is evil, but they don't like the word sin. But the Apostle Paul here, in this passage, he is speaking of this evil, not simply in terms of a general kind of evil, undefined. He is speaking of this evil in the heart of man as something that has to do with what he calls sin. And in the Bible, sin always and only is in reference to God. If there is no God, there is no sin. If there is no God, we may have tragedy, we may have injustice, we may have many kinds of things that we call evil, but we have no sin. The Bible is speaking of sin. Paul here is speaking of sin. And he's speaking of sin as reigning in human nature. Everywhere you look, every tribe, every village, every family, afflicted and infected with this terrible thing called sin. And in Psalm 51, as we have been singing, the psalmist says, against thee only have I sinned. So what Paul is doing here, he is explaining human history in terms of something that Adam did and in terms of something that Christ is going to do and indeed that Christ has done. But not only is he explaining evil and sin, he is also explaining the reality and the meaning of death. He is explaining the origin of this evil, and he is explaining the origin of evil and the origin of death in the same breath. There was a time when sin was not in the world. It came into the world. It entered. And death also entered and passed upon all men. There was a time when man was not destined to die. But then there came the time when man was subject to death, says the Apostle Paul. And again, death. What is the explanation? Well, the worldly man would say that the explanation of death is just it's a biological necessity. Our biology wears out. We simply grow old. Our DNA degrades. We don't reproduce. We don't get restored the way when we are young. We heal quickly. When we get older, we don't heal so quickly. Things simply wear out, and then finally we can't function anymore, and we experience dissolution, and they say that's death. And that is the inevitability of all living systems. Everything in the end dies, just the way it is. But when we come to this passage and the Bible generally, we find that death is spoken of in two ways in particular. First of all, it is the penalty of sin. It is a penalty imposed by a judge against something that is a violation, a transgression of a law of that judge. Death in the scripture is not some biological inevitability. It is something that is imposed because it is connected with sin. In Adam, all die, as we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse number 22. So, first of all, the Bible, and Paul here is speaking of death in terms of a penalty that God has imposed. Death passed upon all men. Why? Because all sinned. And that's the connection. But it also, the Bible also speaks of a death not simply as the penalty, the legal implementing of a just judgment against sin, but also as the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, says Paul at the end of chapter 6 in Romans. And what he means is that this is what sin in the end pays out. This is the wages that are earned. Every sin is going to pay something. There's going to be a return for our sin, and the wages of sin is death. So when we think of death, we are speaking in terms of a divine penalty and in terms of a payment that is made in reward or regard. It is the return that we get for sin. That's all that sin ever pays out in the end, death. But there's also something else that Paul is emphasizing here. It's not simply that he is speaking here in general terms about the explanation of human history and the reality of evil and the reality of death, but also the relevance of Christianity. And when we speak of the relevance of Christianity, we're speaking, of course, of the relevance of Christ. What is the relevance of Christ in human history? And this is what Paul is explaining here. Just as Adam is highly significant and important, so Christ equally is highly significant and important. Why do I say that? I say it because Christianity is often, indeed it probably has been always, regarded as simply another of the world's religions. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been regarded by most people down through history probably as just another of these great religious teachers. And there are many people who are not Christians, and they respect Christ, and they respect the things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount and the examples that he gave apparently in the gospel records, and he was a good man. And there are many people who are not committed to Christ, and they will agree, yes, he was a good man, but so was Buddha, and so were all the other great religious teachers. They all contribute something. But what Paul is doing here in this particular section, he is emphasizing on the one hand one man's transgression by one man, and on the other hand the significance of another man and his act of obedience, says the apostle. One man's act of disobedience led to judgment and death for all. One man's act of obedience led to justification of life and righteousness given to those who will believe in him. So the relevance of Christianity is brought to our attention here. Now, there are those who would say, well, of course, that would only be natural. Paul, after all, is a Jew. He was reared in the scriptures. He understood Genesis and so on. And he was a Christian. And so, therefore, he is going to make some kind of explanation and apologetic for Christianity. And so there are those who reject what Paul is saying here. We must accept as Christian believers that this tremendous section here from 12 to 21 is not universally accepted. It is not even universally accepted in the church, because this passage, as no other passage in the New Testament does, it emphasizes original sin. And we're going to look at that on another occasion. And there are those who deny original sin. And they say, no, when we come into the world, we are all given a free choice. Pelagius, for example, taught that way back in the early centuries, Pelagianism. Each one of us is born into the world and we make up our own choice. And so we choose to sin. We could have chosen otherwise, but we choose to sin. And so death comes to us because we have made a choice to sin. And there are those who take that view even to this very day. But when you read this passage, Paul says, no, it's not like that. We don't die because we choose to sin. We die because someone else has sinned. And that is the terrible, grim reality of original sin. There are those who would argue, of course, that Paul is a typical Jewish rabbi, and that what we have here is a typical rabbinic allegory for which the rabbis were quite famous. They would draw parallels and they would draw analogies from passages of scripture. And there are those who say that the Apostle Paul is simply doing the same thing here in Romans chapter 5 from verse 12 to verse 21. So there are many in the world and they would reject this out of hand. And there are many in the church who would reject it out of hand. Not only because they would argue against original sin in particular, but also they would say, well, all this is very little to do with practical Christianity. And in a sense, they say, well, really, you know, in our generation, what we need is a gospel that is seen by the world in all its need and distress and in all its confusion. And what we need is a gospel that is simple and clear and helpful to people. And all this kind of close argument and these high theological doctrines that Paul is speaking about in these verses, they would say that has nothing to do with Christianity. At least not for practical Christianity. And so we can dispense with this. It may well be important for Paul, but it's not important for us in the 20th century. Because what the world needs is to see the love of Jesus Christ and to see practical Christian working in expressing that love of the Lord Jesus Christ for a lost world. And yet, when we look at this passage, we will find that there is no greater expression of love than what Paul is describing here. One man's act of obedience at so great a cost to himself brings life to all who will believe in him. So this is our most practical passage of scripture. So what is Paul doing? He is simply explaining to us in a broad outline of a series of statements. He is explaining to us justification by faith, the background to justification by faith, what it is that we are being justified from. What is it we're being justified to? We're being justified to righteousness of life and righteousness grace reigning. And he is speaking to us here about the background, the desperate condition in which as Christian believers we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the only alternative to the terrible tragedy that Adam has brought into our human race is the glory and the grace that Christ has brought. There's no third alternative. There are two men, and we're coming to that now. There are only two men in history, representative men. So Paul is, first of all then, giving to us an explanation by which we, as Christian people, can understand the history, the tragedy of our human condition, the way in which sin is spoken of and dealt with, and the way in which the gospel is always, always relevant. Christ is the most relevant issue for the world of our day, and we need to get back to that in the church. It's all very well to be preaching about doing good, but the church really must come back to the great issue of justification by faith alone and reconciliation, the atonement made through the death and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved by his life, as we saw when we were looking at verse number 10 and so on. So that's the first thing, it's an explanation. But then there's also this parallel that Paul is drawing between Adam and Christ. And what he is doing is, he's doing two things basically. He is giving to us a contrast, but he's also giving to us a comparison. Now, the difference between a contrast and a comparison, I'm sure you know. When you contrast something, you are holding up and placing side by side two things that are essentially different. And when you look at them side by side, you can see the differences. That's a contrast. This against that, black against white, big against small, hot against cold, and so on. There is a contrast. But then when you compare things, you are taking things which essentially are the same, but they're not exactly the same. And so there's a sense in which what Paul is doing here in these verses in Romans, he is contrasting Christ with Adam. Adam and Christ are different. But then on another level, you can look at Adam and Christ and you can compare them, because there are similarities as well as differences between what Adam did and who Adam was, in fact, and what Christ did and who Christ actually is. So there are these contrasts and these comparisons. So what can we say about Adam and Christ? Well, we can say, first of all, this: they are both real men. Adam is a real man. And if Adam is not a real man, then there is no point in bringing him into this close connection with Christ. If, in fact, the history of man does not begin with Adam, then the salvation of man in no way can be based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man, and then another man. And what is interesting is the way that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read this, we're going to read it again, I would draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul there draws together the connection between Adam and Christ. In verse 21, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 21, Paul says this: for since by man came death, and by man he means an historical man, a real man, an individual man with a name, Adam. Not just a generic name, Adam, meaning humanity, but the name of a man, the first man. By man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then you go to verse 45 in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, Paul is dealing with the resurrection and what is going to happen at the resurrection. What's it going to be like? What are we going to experience? What is the pattern of our resurrection? And in verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now notice there how Paul is continually drawing together the real connection between Adam and Christ. Adam is the first man. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He is the second man, the second representative man, but he is the last Adam. And that means that what Paul is saying is there's going to be nobody else. Adam, the first. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the last. There's going to be no other representative man. There are not three. There are not four. There are only two representative men in the history of the world. And these two men, as I think it was Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan preacher, I think it was in Oxford, he said that in these two men, all other men are hanging to their girdles. We're hanging off their waistband, so to speak. All of us are hanging on to the girdle of Adam on the one hand, or Christ on the other hand. In other words, we all have a relationship to one or to the other. And all of us, without exception, there's no possibility of neutrality. There's no possibility of a third option. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. We are all related to Adam on the one hand, and on the other hand, we are related to Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. And in Adam, we are related to Adam in what Adam did, and what Adam did brings death to us. And on the other hand, we are related to Christ by faith. And what Christ has done brings life and righteousness and salvation to us. And so we are all in the relationship one to the other. Now, what is the relationship that we have to Adam? And what is the relationship that we have to Christ? Well, first of all, the relationship to Adam can be spoken of in two ways. We are first of all related to Adam in the purely physical sense. Adam is the father of the race. He is the progenitor of all human beings. We can all trace our ancestry back to Adam and to Eve. These are our first parents. That's the teaching of the Bible. That may not be the teaching of many in the world today, but that is the teaching of the Bible. We are all related to Adam in the purely physical sense. And there are those, and we'll deal with this in another sermon. And this has to do with sin. What Adam did, we did. And there are those who say that, well, what Adam did, when Adam committed a sin, we also committed a sin like Adam. But that is contrary to what Paul says. He says the sins that are forgiven not necessarily the sins that are after the likeness of the sins of the first man. But that's a topic for another sermon. So we are in Adam in the purely physical sense. But there's also the sense, the federal sense, or the covenant sense. Adam is a representative. And what he stands for is not just for himself, but he stands for all his posterity, as our confession puts it. And there is this idea of corporate personality or solidarity. And we all understand this. Nations and families, there's a certain solidarity. They belong together. We are all in the same boat, as we say. And so in this covenant with Adam that God made, what Adam would do if he had obeyed, he would not have died. He would not have brought death upon his posterity. The day that you eat of the forbidden tree, you're going to die. But everybody who is in Adam is going to die, as we're going to see on another occasion. So there are these two ways in which we are related to Adam. First of all, physically, and then covenantally or federally. The physical relationship is described among some theologians as the realistic theory of our relationship to Adam. And then, of course, there is the federal or the covenant. God deals in covenants, and the covenant with Adam was a failed covenant, and all in Adam failed in him, and sin came in through Adam and to all who are in Adam in that sense. And then what is our relationship to Christ? And there are those who would say that our relationship to Christ also has a physical aspect. And I can see why they would say that, but the scripture doesn't really say that. It says that he became flesh. He became one of us in a sense. He is the Son of Man. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But that is not really saying that we are in him in a physical sense. in the same way as we are in Adam. We are not in Christ in the same way in that physical sense. Although he is one of us, he was made like unto his brethren. So he joins us in our humanity and in our weakened humanity. He was crucified in weakness and he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But we are in him. We are in Christ, and our relationship to Christ is in the covenant sense. We are those who belong to the covenant of grace, the agreement, the covenant of mercy, the covenant of salvation. Before the world was, a certain number of people were given to Christ covenantally to form a pact, a bond with Christ. And what Christ did is imputed to them also, just as Adam's act of transgression is passed over and imputed to all his in his covenant, and so also in Christ. And so the whole of human history, according to the scripture, is explained in terms of this covenantal relationship between Adam and Christ. God deals in covenants. There are those today, of course, who would say that covenant theology is not really a biblical way to think of salvation, but it is an entirely biblical way to think of salvation. And God deals, he made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with David, he made a covenant with Moses, he made a covenant with Christ. There is the old covenant, there is the new covenant. God deals with his people in covenantal terms. And right from the very beginning, he has been dealing with humanity in terms of covenantal relations in Adam and in Christ. And so Adam and Christ, they are parallels in a sense. They are contrasted one to the other because they are, in a sense, different, but they are also compared one to the other because there are certain similarities, and the similarities have to do with our relationship to them and what their relationship to us is and what they do on our behalf. There's an illustration of this in the Old Testament that is often used, and I think it's a very valuable illustration. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember when the Philistines and the Israelites were going out to war, and you remember how there was the terrible giant Philistine warrior Goliath, and all the soldiers in the army of Israel, they were afraid, and no one would step forward to do combat with Goliath, and he stood out between the armies and challenged, and this went on for a considerable time. And then David, you remember the story, and David said that he would go out and fight this giant, and he would slay him. And David went out, we know, and took the stones from the brook, slung his sling, and the arrow, the stone sank into Goliath's head, and he fell down, and David took his sword and slew him with his own sword, you may remember. But what is significant is not simply that David slew Goliath, but the battle was over, because there was an understanding in those champions. The champion would go forth, and whichever champion won the day, that would be regarded as a victory on behalf of his side, so to speak. If Goliath had won and slain David, then the Philistines, they would have held the field and Israel would have fled. They would have fled defeated, because they recognized the principle. What Goliath did, he did for the whole of the army of the Philistines. And what David did, he did on behalf of the armies of the God of Israel. He was a representative. And when he won the victory, then Israel, in him, in that sense, won the victory. I think that's a very useful illustration of this principle of solidarity and covenant relationships that the apostle is dealing with here in this great section of Romans chapter 5. And this relationship between Adam and Christ, in which we're all involved, it runs right through history and it determines our destiny, and we'll see that also on another occasion. So first of all then, we've looked at the way in which Paul is explaining things. Why is sin as it is? Why is evil? Why is death? What is the explanation of the tragedy of our human condition, largely one of misery and largely one of antagonism, nation against nation. What is the explanation of this? Try as we will, we can't seem to find peace on the earth, much as we try. There is a problem undergirding our very existence. And Paul is explaining it to us here. And in so doing, he is emphasizing and highlighting the glory of the great deliverance that is wrought by Christ in the gospel. Well, the third thing, very briefly this evening, is in the form of this question. Why is all this important? You might think, well, that's interesting, and you might think it's not interesting. Many people would say that's not interesting. Many people would probably have switched off by this time listening in, and this is not what we want in our expositions of Christianity. So why is this important? Well, it's important for this reason. It's important because it fits into all the scriptural teaching. Why is the Bible written? Well, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, all scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. Indeed, Paul is giving us this information that we might be wise, that we might be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ unless we first of all understand the magnitude and the significance of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. And we can only understand that properly against the terrible background of what Adam is and did and brought sin and tragedy into our lives. There are confusions in the church, as well as confusions in the world, concerning the big issues. Many Christians, while they may vaguely have what Paul is saying here in mind, they may well have read it, but they've never really, as it were, analysed it and gone into the close details, because to them it is either too difficult or it's too insignificant. This is one of these rabbinical arguments, and this is for the theologians arguing on fine points. But this is to make us wise. We're meant to understand this up to a point. We certainly are meant to believe it. And even if we don't understand fully everything that Paul is saying in these verses, nonetheless, we are to believe what he is saying. Because if we don't believe these things about Adam, then how can we possibly believe these things about Christ, that he has brought salvation and righteousness into the world? But there's also another aspect in why this is important, and that is this, that the clarity of the gospel depends upon details. It's like everything else in life. The big picture is important, as we've seen, but big pictures need to be closely analysed. We need clarity, and if all we have is big pictures, then all we have is vagueness. And so Paul is giving us a big picture here, but he's not just giving us a big picture, he's giving us the little details that make up the big picture. And the gospel is a message that is made up of little parts, we might say. Each part is a big part, but it is made up of parts. And to understand the full significance of Christ, we have to believe that he is God manifest in the flesh, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, a real historical event. These are details. And that's why the gospel records and the epistles in the New Testament, they are concerned not just saying things generally, but going into specific details. That's why Paul describes the resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we've been reading together. He's going into detail. How were the dead raised up? So Paul says, well, I'm going to tell you how the dead are raised up. We're going to be made like unto the heavenly man. We bore the image of the earthly man, Adam. We were like Adam, but we're not always going to be like Adam. And we'll consider all that at a future sermon as well. And then there's also the emphasis on individualism today. One of the great things of the church is that people generally want to do their own thing. And especially here in this land of Australia, if I may say so, there's this kind of atmosphere. It's my life, nobody's going to tell me, and I will do it the way that I want. Individual, great individualism. And it seems to be encouraged in some churches. Whereas the emphasis in what Paul is saying here is not in individualism, but in our corporate identity. In the solidarity in sin, on the one hand. Not our individualism, but our solidarity. We're all in it together. and then our solidarity, not our individualism in salvation. We are all in it together. Adam has his posterity as a group, and Christ has his people as his bride, his group. And so there are a whole variety of issues that come to the fore in what Paul is saying. The emphasis on the law, for example. He says that death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And at verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. There are those who play a great emphasis upon the law in the experience of salvation. And Paul says the law is only of temporary significance. At verse 20 he says, moreover the law entered that the offence might abound. And he is of course dealing with the issue of the Jews. They would say, well, what about the law then, Paul? All this argument about Christ alone. Well, what about the law? And Paul says, well, the law doesn't play a great part in this whatsoever. And so there's confusion in the minds of many people. And there's one final thing I want to emphasise, if I may, and it's this. The gospel brings much more. We lose a great deal in Adam. We lose life, we lose so many things. But there is the much more of grace. How much more? The grace of God. In other words, when we receive Christ, it's not just that we're restored to what Adam was or Adam had. We are recreated and we advance beyond what Adam had. That's another sermon. It's either the reign of sin or death for all of us. One way or the other, we are either under the reign of sin and death, or we are under the reign of grace and righteousness and life. There is a great cost to be born in the experience of sin. There is also a great cost in the experience of salvation. Adam and Christ. And so this is what Paul's driving at here. Now, time has gone and I'm going to stop at that point. And God willing, we'll pick up the details of this great passage in the next several weeks.